God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
God bless you and greetings, and welcome to this March-April Christian Educational Services tape. I'm John Shainheit, and I'll be teaching on the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we read, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And Christ's sacrifice was essential. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, mankind has needed a redeemer, needed a sacrifice with sinless blood, but yet one from the flock. And that sacrifice was the man, Jesus Christ. It is very important that we realize the importance to God of the last week of Christ's life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because it was, will be unavailable for anyone to save himself. We can't save ourselves by our good works. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life, in order to have life in the age to come. And Jesus Christ is that sacrifice, and he was prophesied all the way from Genesis 3:15. When God said there would be a seed of the woman who would have his heel crushed, but would crush the head of the serpent. And that prophecy goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. If we do not understand the importance of the sacrifice and the need for the sacrifice, we will fall short in our thankfulness to God for what he has done for us. If I think, somehow or other, through my good works, I'm going to make myself good enough to be acceptable to God, then what God has done for me will have less meaning. Oswald Chambers, and by the way, this is from his book, My Utmost for His Highest, writes about the need for the sacrifice of Christ. My Utmost for His Highest is a daily devotional book, and I'm going to read from November 20th and November 21st. Oswald writes, "Beware of the pleasant view of the fatherhood of God. God is so kind and loving that of course he'll forgive us." That sentiment has no place whatever in the New Testament. The only ground on which God can forgive us is the tremendous tragedy of the cross of Christ. To put forgiveness on any other ground is unconscious blasphemy. The only ground on which God can forgive sin and reinstate us in his favor is through the cross of Christ, and in no other way. Forgiveness, which is so easy for us to accept, cost the agony of Calvary. It is possible to take the forgiveness of sin and our sanctification with the simplicity of faith and to forget at what enormous cost to God it was all made ours. Forgiveness is the divine miracle of grace. It cost God the cross of Jesus Christ before he could forgive sin and remain a holy God. When once you realize all that it cost God to forgive you, you will be held as in a vice, constrained by the love of God. He goes on November 21st to say, "Never build your preaching of forgiveness on the fact that God is our Father and he will forgive us because he loves us. It is untrue to Jesus Christ's revelation of God. It makes the cross unnecessary and the redemption, quote, much ado about nothing. If God does forgive sin, it is because of the death of Christ." And that's exactly right. God loves everybody, but he isn't going to save everybody. Love doesn't save. Sin required a payment, and that payment was in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Passover, the one from among the flock, the man who died instead of us so that we could have everlasting life, so that we could have life in the age to come. And if you've heard the CES tape on The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained, the picture of how we are going to be in the paradise to come is so wonderful. I can't imagine that every single human being alive wouldn't want to be there. And yet, how do we get there? How do we attain life in the age to come? Through the sacrifice, through the death of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the days leading up to the death of Jesus Christ are very important. They are very important. The last week of Christ's life is very important. And the chronology of the last week of Christ's life is very important. So important, in fact, that in the Gospel of John, and please check this out for yourself, in the Gospel of John, 40% of the book concerns the last 6 days of Christ's life here on earth. 40% of the book of John is just those last 6 days. So surely it behooves us to pick up on what God is telling us by this and spend some time in the last week of Christ's life. Spend some time with this concept of Christ our Passover. Having said that, I will say that in this teaching, I'm going to give a lot of chronological material. I'm going to give a lot of detailed information. And you might want to make a chart to help you line up this information. And make it, if you're going to make a chart to line up this information, then make it just like a calendar. Vertical columns, Thursday column, Friday column, Saturday column, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, just like a calendar. By the way, after you make your vertical columns for the days, take and split the page down the middle in half horizontally, left side to right side. Because remember that our days start at midnight, but the Judean day started at sunset. The Judean day started at sunset. And this is very important to remember, and we will get into this as we get into the book itself, the Bible itself, in just a few minutes. It's important to remember this because to us, you're moving along on Thursday, and Thursday doesn't become Friday till midnight. In their calendar, the next day started at sunset. So Nisan 8, for example, would become Nisan 9, not at midnight, but at sunset. So if you make your calendar, your days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and then what you do and split it horizontally, left to right then, your top half would be the daytime and your bottom half would be the nighttime and the start of the new Judean day. And that's a very simple way to make a calendar so that you can more easily keep track of some of the chronological information. I'd also like to say that the chronological information that I'm going to present is detailed and often actually appears contradictory. And for that reason, various Bible scholars have come up with different interpretations and different ideas of the last week of Christ's life. I would encourage you not to get involved in all those contradictions unless you particularly feel like you want to, but rather to see the heart of Christ in these days that God lines out, because the heart of Christ will be very visible, very apparent, and we will watch for that. With that said, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, because the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12 was the type of which Jesus Christ was the true antitype. The Passover lamb in Exodus was the type. Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, was the reality. So let's see what we can learn about the Passover lamb and the Passover sacrifice from Exodus chapter 12 that will then help us when we get into the chronology of the New Testament and the last 6 days of Christ's life here on earth. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Now, what you should be aware of here is that the first month of the Judean year had started with Tishri. The first month of the Judean year had been Tishri. And here, God moves. He's God. He simply moves. He comes down to Moses. He says, "This month is going to be the first month of your year." And he rotates the calendar by 6 months and moves the first month to Nisan. That would be the equivalent today of God speaking to you and saying, "January is not going to be the first month anymore. July will." And he just moved the calendar forward by 6 months. And that's exactly what happened here. Verse 3, "Tell the community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And of course, we know that Christ was without spot or blemish. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Now, this is not a well-known fact, but the Passover animal could be a sheep or a goat. Later, tradition will fix it as a sheep, but it could be a sheep or a goat. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community must slaughter them at twilight. Now, I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible, and so we read at twilight. The Hebrew text reads, between the evenings. Between the evenings. And in Hebrew, there were two evenings. Just like today in America, we have an evening, and it's usually just as the sun is setting. It's a very nice time to go out on your porch or be in a park, and it's evening, and it's a wonderful time, and it's the cooler winds are starting to blow. It's just a nice time, and we're familiar with that as the evening. The earlier evening in Hebrew reckoning was when the sun just began to fall. You could noticeably see the sun beginning to fall. If you look up and it's high noon or it's around high noon, that's too early. But when you look up and you say, yeah, I see that the sun is noticeably beginning to fall, that was the early evening. So to kill the Passover lamb between the evenings, tradition fixes the slaughter of the Passover lamb at about 3 in the afternoon. So he says, slaughter them between the evenings, verse 7. They are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And we know that the blood was placed on the door frames so that the destroying angel would pass by and wouldn't kill firstborn of the children in the house. That the angel would pass over. And that's the type of Jesus Christ. Without the blood of Christ, we are consigned to die. But the blood of Jesus Christ saves us from eternal death. He is the true Passover lamb. Verse 8, that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Head, legs, and inner parts. So some things you should see about this. It is not supposed to be a wonderful, enjoyable, good-tasting meal. It is eaten with bitter herbs. It is eaten with bread made without yeast. Yeast, of course, as you that cook know, is a sweetener. It rises the bread, gives it loft. Also, it gives it a sweeter flavor. And as far as cooking the animal, any animal that you cook with its guts intact, that's going to ruin the taste of the meat. If you cook an animal without cleaning it first, if you just leave the intestines and all the inner organs in and then roast it, that's going to ruin the taste of the meat. And so the Passover sacrifice was to impress upon the people. It was an impressionable meal. And surely that's the way we should feel about the death of Christ. When we study the last 6 days of Christ's life, when we study his beatings, when we look at what he went through, it should impress us that it's not a fun time, that there's a cost there. It's almost ironic, isn't it, that in Romans chapter 5, that salvation is called a free gift? Free to who? Free to us. But it cost God the death of his son, and it cost Jesus Christ. And we should be aware of that and thankful for that. And that's one of the reasons for studying this last week of Christ's life, to better see what that cost was. Two effects. One is the thankfulness for what he went through will come welling up from within you. And number two, the determination to say within yourself, that's the example that I need to follow. And both of those things, the thankfulness and the determination to be like Christ, need to well up from within you as you study these verses that deal with the last week of Christ's life. Verse 11 says, this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And for hundreds of years, they did eat it in haste. Sometime after the exile, historians are not exactly sure, the nature of the Passover meal in Israelite or Hebrew ritual changed. And by the time of Christ, the Passover meal was not eaten this way. By the time of Christ, the Passover meal had become much more time-consuming meal, and they sat down and they took their time, and also there were other rituals tacked on, and these about eating it in haste had been left behind. So this is Jesus Christ, our Passover. Note, by the way, when the lamb was roast, not a bone was broken. It was skinned, but no bones were broken in the skinning process. And we know that this fulfilled the prophecy when Jesus Christ was killed, that not a bone of his would be broken. With that, I'd like to begin to set the chronology of the last week of Christ's life. And I want to start with the day Jesus Christ died. Let's start with the day that Jesus Christ died. Myself and John Lynn just did a seminar called Truth Versus Tradition, and we went into great detail on this. I'm not going to make it any more difficult than it really is. Setting out the chronology of the last week of Christ's life is fairly simple. Tradition sets the death of Jesus Christ on Friday afternoon, and it does this because in Mark chapter 15, verse 42, and in John chapter 19, verse 31, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died the day before a Sabbath. The day before the weekly Sabbath was Friday, and so tradition set that Jesus Christ would die on Friday. What's missing in that thinking is that Jesus Christ did die before a Sabbath, but the Sabbath he died before was a special Sabbath. Let's look, first of all, for Christ's own words, Matthew chapter 12. And again, as I said, because this is covered in Truth Versus Tradition, and because there's some work on this that you can check on your own, I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but I do feel we should lay out the Wednesday crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. In fact, we'll back it up to verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So here we have Christ's own words that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now we know that as the true Passover lamb, and we know from the Gospels and the chronology given in the Gospels, that Christ died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But he was not immediately buried. He was not immediately buried. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea had to notice that he had died, and he had said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. Then Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate and begged the body of Christ. Well, that involved walking all the way across town to the palace of Pontius Pilate. Well, Pontius Pilate was completely astounded that somebody would be dead from crucifixion so quickly and didn't believe that Jesus Christ was dead yet. And so he sent a soldier to walk all the way across town to the crucifixion site to check to see if Jesus Christ was actually dead. Of course, Christ was actually dead. And so the soldier walked all the way back across town again to report to Pontius Pilate that, in fact, Christ was dead. And then Pontius Pilate at that point gave Joseph of Arimathea leave to, "Okay, you can go take the body." And Joseph had to walk all the way across town again to the site of the crucifixion, go through whatever it took to take down the body, and then carry it off to the tomb that he'd prepared. It's very clear when Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus Christ, quote, "in the heart of the earth," unquote, it was very close to sundown. It was very close to sundown. When the women came to see the body of Christ and to anoint it, it was still dark. If you look at John chapter 20, if you look at John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 20, and we'll just read right at the first verse, early on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. Notice here that it's Sunday morning and it's still dark. And yet the stone has been removed. The body of Jesus Christ is gone. He's already risen. So the question would be, from a traditional standpoint, if you have Christ buried just before sunset on Friday, and he is up on Sunday morning already, and it's actually still dark, then how in the world can you get 3 days and three nights in that time period? You can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. In fact, you need to back up from Saturday afternoon, because 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, you might as well take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, says that Jesus Christ got up in the daytime. Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." I love this verse. First importance, that Christ died for our sins. That's right. Like Oswald said, you don't get saved because God loved you, and you surely don't get saved because of your works. We are saved because of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scripture? Well, how about that he'd be in the grave for 3 days and three nights? So he's raised the third day. We know that while it's still dark Sunday morning, he's already gone. We also know he was actually put in the ground just before sunset. From just before sunset, you march out 3 days and three nights, and you get just before sunset again. Now you can have a picture of when Jesus Christ died and when he was raised. He was raised just before sunset on Saturday afternoon. Because it was the Sabbath, the women weren't out. When they came, when it was still dark Sunday morning, then at that point, Jesus Christ was already gone. So from Saturday afternoon, you back up to Friday afternoon, 1 day, to Thursday afternoon, 2 days, to Wednesday afternoon, 3 days. And you have Jesus Christ crucified and then buried, crucified on Wednesday and buried just before sunset Wednesday night. And there are other scriptures that you can work concerning this. So Jesus Christ is crucified on a Wednesday, gets up on a Saturday just before sunset, then he'll do some of the things the Scripture says he did between Saturday and Sunday morning. Like, for example, we learn that he heralded to the spirits that were in prison. Sunday, when the women came, he was already up. I want to take one more step, actually. I want to take one more step and see if we can set another piece of chronological information. And this is a little more controversial. This is a little more controversial. I'd like to go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Because we know from the Scriptures, particularly Mark, that Jesus Christ was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And I think all of the commentators, I haven't read any commentator that doesn't think that Jesus Christ was crucified at 9 in the morning. All of the commentators and scholars will agree that Jesus Christ was crucified at 9 in the morning. And if you want to look at this, that's the third hour of the day. And you can look at that in Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 25. So Jesus Christ was crucified at 9 in the morning. He hung on the cross until noon when there was darkness on the land. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, remember he was the Passover lamb, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. Now, here in John chapter 19, verse 14 says, "It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour." About the sixth hour. Now that's 12 noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. When it says Pilate handed him over to be crucified, what did he hand him over to? Well, if you notice some of the other gospels, like, for example, stop here and go to Mark. Pilate didn't just hand him to the soldiers and they walked him immediately out and crucified him. Remember that when Christ walked out to be crucified, he was so weak he couldn't even carry his part of his cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 16, it says, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace. The soldiers did not immediately lead Jesus Christ out to crucify him. They led him to the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Now this is going to take some time. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They begin to call out to him. The situation, if you put the four Gospels together, again, about when you line up, remember the calendar I showed you and told you about, that day's Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday? Let me tell you another good thing to do. It's time-consuming, but I think it's really worth it considering the importance of the last week of Jesus Christ's life. And that is, when you're studying a subject, and a good one, for example, would be Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, go down to your local photocopy place and make a photocopy of the records in the different Gospels. Then lay them out side by side so that you can clearly see and your eye can glance easily from record to record. So, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane record, you learn that only in Matthew and Mark is it mentioned that Jesus Christ prayed three times. Only in Luke is it mentioned that an angel came to strengthen him. And you can begin to see how the details of a record will weave together. If we read the Gospel of John, it's like Pilate got through with Jesus Christ and said, well, here he is, handed him to the soldiers, and they crucified him. But you learn from Mark and from Matthew, actually, you learn from both of those records that the soldiers didn't take Christ from Pilate and then take him out and crucify him. The soldiers took Christ from Pilate and then took him to the praetorium. That's where the soldiers stayed, and beat on him. And so now we've got a real chronological problem, because the Gospel of John says that Christ is still with Pilate at the sixth hour. Now that's 12 noon. That's 12 noon. Wait a minute. How can Jesus Christ be crucified at 9 in the morning, but be with Pilate at 12 noon? And even at 12 noon, Pilate doesn't hand him over to be crucified. Pilate sends him to the soldiers, who walk him off to the praetorium and then call the entire band of soldiers together, the entire cohort. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm going to postulate is that there's an extra day here. The day that Jesus Christ was crucified was 12 noon, just like this verse says. Pilate, Christ is before Pilate. And at that point, Pilate hands Christ over to be crucified, and they work him over throughout the afternoon and night before they crucify him early the next morning. Now, I would like to read, because there are, I mean, obviously, that's not a very common interpretation, but I would like to read R.C.H. Linsky's commentary. This is the interpretation of St. John's Gospel. This is in Linsky's commentary set. And here's what he writes about this Gospel of John. He says, according to Mark 15:25, Jesus was crucified at the third hour, hour 9 a.m. With this, Matthew and Luke agree, who speak of Jesus as having hung upon the cross for some time when the miraculous darkness set in at noon. All the synoptists, by the way, the word synoptists is a scholarly term for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whose gospels agree on so many points. All the synoptists, as no one disputes, reckon the hour in the Jewish fashion, namely 12 for the period of daylight, starting with the dawn and ending with sunset. If John reckons in the same way, he would say that Pilate did not sentence Jesus until about noon. Now, the fact that John does reckon hours in the same way, I would refer you to the International Critical Commentary of John's Gospel done by Bernard for some work on that. He says, besides this ordinary way of reckoning, there were other ways. But he said, neither, Linsky goes on, neither of these alternatives of changing the hours can possibly be correct. Both conflict hopelessly, not only with the hours mentioned in the synoptists, but equally with the whole course of events as recorded by all four evangelists. Now, what's he mean by all the events? Jesus Christ has a day trial. Jesus Christ is arrested at night, and he's taken to Annas first. Then he's taken to Caiaphas. In the morning, and we'll read this when we get into reading the scripture later on, in the morning, the high priest gets the entire Sanhedrin together to try Jesus Christ. That would obviously take some time. After the Sanhedrin tries Jesus Christ, they take Christ to Pilate, who tries to get Christ released. When Pilate can't get Christ released, he finally finds out he's from Galilee. So Pilate says, oh, he's from Galilee. Well, I'll send him off to Herod. So Pilate ships Jesus Christ off to Herod. Herod, of course, is delighted to see Christ and asks him a whole lot of questions and spends some time with him. But when he can't get anything accomplished with Jesus Christ, he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate then takes Jesus Christ and again tries to release him. And that's when his wife comes and says, don't have anything to do with this just man. And then he tries to talk the Jews into accepting Christ as a prisoner. And they say, no, we want Barabbas. And then Pilate hands Christ over to these soldiers who take him to the Praetorian. And so when Linsky says that the hours mentioned in the synoptists, there's too much stuff. The Sanhedrin trial, Pilate trial, Herod trial, Pilate trial, and then being beaten by the entire cohort in the Praetorian, that's too much stuff to cram in before 9 in the morning when Jesus Christ would be crucified. So Linsky says it's impossible to concentrate all that preceded the sentencing by Pilate into the time before 6 a.m., and again impossible to find time for what happened after the sentencing if this is placed at noon. And then he goes to attack the reading 6th, seems hopeless in the face of textual evidence. What's he say finally? No solution has yet been found. The solution that I propose is that we're dealing with the wrong day. That Christ was before Pilate at noon, but was taken to the Praetorian and beaten by the soldiers through the afternoon and night. Now, if that particular interpretation, if that timing doesn't seem right to you, then again, there are conflicts within the scripture, so I'm not going to hang my salvation, my eternal life on this interpretation, but I think it is important that we work hard in the scripture to make sure the scripture fits. I want to remind you of Proverbs 25:2, which says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing and the honor of kings to search it out. And surely it is our job to take the time to search out the things of the chronology of the life of Jesus Christ. And admittedly, occasionally they can be difficult, but I think that solutions are available to find. With that, let's go right into the chronology of the life of Christ's life. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 1. In John chapter 12, verse 1, we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, this is a great section of Scripture, and we should begin to read and learn some things from this. We learn that it was 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived. Now, if Passover is on a Wednesday, then you back up. Wednesday would be day 6, Tuesday day 5, Monday 4, Sunday 3, Saturday 2, Friday 1. So he arrives 6 days before, which would be on Thursday afternoon. By the way, this is a way of counting where you don't count the day that you're on, but you count including the day that you are going to. So although it would say 6 days before, the 6th day is actually that day. And that mode of counting is well attested to in the Gospels. So if we have Jesus Christ crucified on a Wednesday for our chart, then Christ arrives in Bethany on Thursday. He walks into Bethany the previous Thursday, This is the 8th of Nisan, Wednesday being the 14th of Nisan, the day of Passover. And I didn't say it, but in John chapter 19, the Passover is where the day of crucifixion is before a special Sabbath. The Passover day is before the special Sabbath, which is Nisan 15. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus Christ arrives. Would be very common that the dinner would bleed over till after sunset to the next day. So they're at dinner. This had been, if it bled over to evening, it would change from the 7th of Nisan to the 8th of Nisan. There's a lady there named Mary, and she anoints Christ's feet with oil, and Judas complains. And Judas complains not because he loves the poor, but because he has the bag and he helps himself to what's in it. By the way, this helps us explain an apparent contradiction in God's word, because the Bible in Acts says that Judas bought a field with the reward of iniquity. Yet we know that the money that Judas got for selling Christ out, he threw down in the temple and walked off. So how could he buy a field with the award of iniquity if the money that he got for selling Christ, he threw back down in the temple, and then the scribes and Pharisees gathered it up and kept it? And the answer is in this verse, that Judas was constantly stealing stuff from the ministry of Christ for his own needs and his own desires. Verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So Jesus Christ here speaks out against Judas, and look how he, number one, protects Mary's heart here, and number two, I would assert that Jesus Christ knew Judas's heart here, that he wasn't concerned for the poor. And so he speaks and protects Mary's heart, and this is this first anointing. Now, we read in John 12:12. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." We're going to pay really close attention here to words like "the next day." And I will say that in tracking the chronology, when you track the chronology, it's important that in laying out the record side by side, you see and fit the places where the days change. Because if you'll watch where the days change, a lot of confusion will be taken care of. So here, Christ is at dinner. He arrives at Bethany 6 days before Passover. So he arrives on a Thursday, goes to dinner. Mary anoints his feet with oil. The next day, verse 12 says, he goes into Jerusalem. And the people, verse 13, took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna!" And we can read about this triumphal entry in a number of Gospels. We can read about this triumphal entry here in John. We can read about it in Luke. We can read about it in Mark. We can read about it in Matthew chapter 21. I want to read about it in Mark. So let's go to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many of the people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!'" Now, what I'd like to point out here is when you start to read this record in Mark, you can tell that it's the same record as the record in John chapter 12, verse 12 to 19. You can tell it's the same record as John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. But please notice that in John, it told us the next day. In Mark, it does not. And what you're going to find is that if you are going to place the flow of events, if you're going to get the chronological order, the flow of events, you will see that usually in just one gospel, and I assert that God did this, just God could have stuck time words all over the place, and he didn't. It is not easy to track the chronology. You have to take the time to put the same events side by side and then track the time words. And I assert that God did this because he wanted those who really wanted to know to know. It would have been pretty easy for him in chapter 11, verse 1 here of Mark, to simply say something like, "And the next day," or even as easy as something like, "On the 9th of Nisan." He could have even done that. But there's no time thing here in Mark, and none, by the way, in Matthew. The only one is in John, which tells you that there's a next day. And then Jesus Christ goes into the temple, and this is to fulfill a prophecy about from Zechariah about entering into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. And again, Jesus Christ thinking outward, focusing outward, fulfilling the prophecies that are upon him. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. Read this closely. He entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Verse 12, the next day. So here we see a shift from the day when he went into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, and the next day. And this is an important thing to be aware of. It's an important time word to track. So now if we lay out the chronology, we have 6 days before the Passover. Jesus Christ comes to Bethany. Then he's at a supper where Mary anoints his feet. The next day, he enters in Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, his triumphal entry, but he gets there late enough that he doesn't cleanse the temple. He simply looks around. Now, he's going to go back in the next day, and that's where we're going to pick up this record on the other side of the tape. We're in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 12, and we are carefully watching time words. And here in Mark 11, 12, it says, the next day. And the next day from what? The next day from his triumphal entry, which was the day before, and was the first part of Mark chapter 11, or Luke 19, 29 to 44, or John 12, 12 to 19, or Matthew 21, 1 to 11, is very possibly that same record. Matthew 21 mentions two animals, so it's possibly another entry, but more likely just an expansion of the same triumphal entry that we read about here in Mark, Luke 19, John chapter 12. But now Mark 11, verse 12 is very clear and says, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. His disciples watched him walk up to the tree and heard him speak to the tree. But then they went on. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And there is a lot that can be taught on this, and a lot of very powerful teachings that can be developed from all of this. I don't have the time to go into it now, but a very powerful teaching can be developed around Jesus Christ cleansing the temple. Verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts, And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Now, as I said, this is a great example of how important it is to read the record in all four Gospels. Because when Christ cleansed the temple, and like it says in verse 17, he taught the people, but he also healed. Keep a ribbon here, because we'll be right back. But let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Same record in Matthew, the cleansing of the temple. Verse 14, Matthew chapter 21. If you see in verse 12, he entered the temple area and drove out all those who were buying and selling. In verse 14, what happened right after that? The blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Boy, that's really tender. That's really wonderful. Do you think that Jesus Christ knows that it's the last week of his life? You bet he does. Look how Jesus Christ is outward focused. He is other people focused. He knows it's the last week of his life. Yet he isn't sitting in a room somewhere, hole up, having depression and headaches. He is so focused on fulfilling his mission of as the Passover lamb, helping others, being the Messiah, being there for other people who need him. This is so much to be our example. I just can't imagine the pressure he was under these last days. And yet look how he cleans out the temple. He isn't so set back by his confrontation with the priests and the leaders there that he can't go right into ministering and helping others. And he heals the people that day that came to him. And again, if you're photocopying and cutting and pasting, you just put the records of him cleansing the temple side by side. Interestingly enough, the time phrase that shows the next day only occurs in Mark. He cleanses the temple in Mark, in Matthew, and in Luke. In John, there's no record of him cleansing the temple. But in Mark, you can track the time to the next day. So in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." So now this is the next day. And the disciples noticed the dead tree. This would be Nisan 11. This would be our Sunday. They're going back into the temple. He goes in Thursday. He arrives in Bethany. Friday is his triumphal entry. He enters the temple on a colt, the foal of an ass. But the Bible specifically tells us that he looked around. He didn't do anything. Then on Saturday, Nisan 8, he goes into the temple. And he cleanses it. He, on his way in, he curses the fig tree. Then he cleanses the temple. Now it's the next day. He's going back into the temple again. The scribes and Pharisees are looking for a way to kill him. Mark chapter 11, verse 20 says, "In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." Peter remembered. Because yesterday, it was kind of, hey, Jesus is talking to that tree. Wonder what he's saying to it. But now the tree's dead. And Peter remembers. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Christ takes this time to talk to them about faith and the need for faith. And by the way, I'm sure the lesson wasn't lost that the fig tree was one of the national symbols for Israel. In the withering of the way of the fig tree, I'm sure that the lesson wasn't lost about the Messiah is about to be rejected and Israel will wither. Now, as he's moving along, Matthew chapter 24, and again, you can find that Matthew 24 goes here from putting together the records of the cleansing of the temple. But in Matthew chapter 21, I'm sorry, not 24, Matthew chapter 21, in verse 18, Matthew chapter 21, 18, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree, now this is after the day he cleansed the temple. Look at Matthew 21:12. See, this is after the day he cleansed the temple. So in the morning is the next day. So this is the same day that the disciples notice the dead tree, Sunday Nisan 11. Verse 18, early in the morning, Sunday Nisan 11. As he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Jesus had something about breakfast. He didn't eat breakfast the day before either. He's walking into the temple and he's hungry both days. Verse 19, seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When his disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Now, this is completely different from the other fig tree, which he cursed and then walked on, and then the disciples had to call in remembrance, "Hey, that was the one you cursed." But this one is, "How did this thing wither so quickly?" Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain." And he teaches them again about faith, which, if you know the disciples, they needed to be taught over and over about a number of things. And so here, this Sunday morning, Nisan 11, Christ teaches them about faith twice, both related to a withered fig tree, the national symbol of Israel. And then Jesus Christ moves into the temple courts, and he teaches. And there are tremendous teachings here. For example, Matthew chapter 21, starting here in verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts. All the way through chapter 23 are inside the temple. Inside the temple. If you study this day, this is this day, Sunday, Nisan 11, and study the teachings that are done on this day, tremendous teachings done here. This is Matthew 21 up to Matthew 23, Mark 11 and 12, Luke chapter 20. These great teachings done here. And then, even when he leaves the temple, he teaches these great teachings here. And then even when he leaves the temple, he just goes just east a little ways to the Mount of Olives and then continues teaching. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. And so now here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ lays out this great chronology of the end times. And this teaching is Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, 1 and following. So this teaching from the Mount of Olives is also in Matthew and Mark. And you can lay this out in the various Gospels. And again, this particular teaching that I'm doing, I don't have the time to go through these teachings and lay them out for you line by line, but you should want to do that, because the fact that Jesus Christ made these teachings, or put them together and taught them when he taught them, and the fact that the Word of God records them being taught when they are taught is very important. So then you go to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." And Mark chapter 14, 1 and 2, in other words, he makes all these statements, then he goes to Bethany. Mark chapter 14. And again, some of this chronological material can be a little confusing unless you chart it out and have it in front of you. Mark chapter 14, verse 1, "Now the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him." Now, this Mark 14, 1 and Matthew 26, 1 has caused some problems chronologically. First of all, because the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were not even the same day. They were a day apart, so to say that the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away has caused some chronological confusion. If you think of this in terms of this being at supper, verse 3, while he was at Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of the man known as Simon, and so this would be referring to Nisan 12, and the Passover crucifixion is Nisan, the Passover lamb being killed, and the crucifixion is the 14th. then that makes good sense. The 14th would be 2 days away. So in Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Verse 3, while he was at Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. This is not to be confused. This is Sunday night supper. Not to be confused with Thursday night supper, when a jar of pure nard was used to anoint Jesus' feet. This is Sunday supper, and there's a jar of pure nard poured on his head. Verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Boy, compassionless people. It's like the attitude of Judas had spread, and so now there's a number of people that are upset by this. Verse 6, leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. And Jesus Christ speaks up for this woman. And then, verse 10, this was too much for Judas. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And this is Judas seeking now to hand over Jesus Christ. So at this point, we move into Jesus Christ wanting to prepare a place that the Passover meal could be eaten. So in Mark chapter 14, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him. And a lot has been written about this verse here, Mark chapter 14, verse 12, and its corollary verses, Matthew 26, 17, and Luke 22, 7, because of the chronological problems they cause. I would refer you, if you want to read on this, to the International Critical Commentary, particularly the one on Matthew. It starts on page 269. But you can tell, even from the scripture, I mean, even if you just work the scripture, John chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1 is talking about this exact same supper, and it says it was just before the Passover feast. John chapter 13, verse 1. So it's just before the Passover feast, and Christ is telling his disciples now, let's go out, let's find a place, let's be prepared to eat the Passover meal. So now they're going to go out and eat the Passover meal. Now, they will not eat the Passover meal. Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. He was slain exactly at the same time the type of the Passover lamb was being slain in Jerusalem. The sacrifice that mattered that year was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the real Passover lamb. And the meal that is known as the Last Supper was a meal, as John 13 says, that is before the Passover. There is so much in the account of the Last Supper, so much there, so much meat. I would ask you to go and read those accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. There's much more in the accounts of the Last Supper than I can possibly go into. And it's absolutely fabulous. What is also telling is what appears in the various Gospels. For example, the communion service itself, the bread and the cup, the communion service itself is only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John mentions nothing about the communion service at all. Similarly, the foot washing, where Jesus Christ is going to wash the disciples' feet and Peter protests, that's only in John and not in Matthew, Mark, Luke at all. And then Jesus Christ's great teaching during the Last Supper. And I'm going to ask you to look at the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 14. And it's so important to place these teachings where they occur chronologically and in your mind, place them where they actually occur. My experience, anyway, is that there's greater impact in knowing these teachings if you know when they occur. In John chapter 14, verse 12, for instance, here we are at the Last Supper. This is the last time that Jesus is going to be with the disciples in his, you know, body of the flesh, and is like he is a human being. The last time he's going to be with them before he is killed. And it's in verse 12 that he says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing." The disciples have been walking around behind Jesus Christ, following him, watching him. But now Christ is going to ascend up to heaven. He's going to be killed. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to ascend up to heaven. Somebody's got to be left to do the ministry. So here he is in the Last Supper telling his disciples that if you've had faith in me, now you're going to do what I've been doing. And surely this is the call for every Christian to step in and do the works of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, he talks about obeying Christ. I need to point out, too, in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." All this occurring right here in this last night of Christ's life. And then chapter 15, this great chapter of the vine and the branches and how we need to remain in Christ and obey Christ and obey his words. And then in the latter part of chapter 15, the warning to the disciples that men will hate you, the world will hate you for my sake. Be prepared for this. Don't be afraid to be hated. Don't be afraid to be hated if what you're doing is the word and will of God. We're obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 16, his great teaching about the Holy Spirit and what is going to happen with the Spirit, which then, you know, that whole thing through chapter 16 is fabulous. But interestingly enough, the Gospel of John then doesn't have anything about his trip to Gethsemane and his arrest. We know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he gets up and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can read about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, let's go to Luke chapter 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 22. Because some of the things that we learn from the various Gospels, it's in Matthew and Mark that we learn that Jesus Christ prayed three times. That's not in Luke. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 40, it says, "On reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.'" Jesus Christ knew the prophecy of Isaiah 52. Let's take a look. Let's stop right here and go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. So we're going to Isaiah chapter 52. And Isaiah 52. And this is an interesting case because I would not have broken the chapter from Isaiah 52, changing over to Isaiah 53, where it is. I think the breaking the chapter, Isaiah 53, making that the chapter break, is misleading. The context of Isaiah 53 goes back to Isaiah 52, verse 13. And verse 13 of Isaiah 52, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Hey, that hurt. You don't get to be more disfigured than any man, more marred, marred beyond human likeness. You don't get to be that way without incurring physical pain. That hurts. And Jesus Christ knew that that was him. He knew that that was him. In the garden, he prayed, "Lord, I don't want that to be me. That's very human. I don't want that to be me." But then he adds, "But if that's your will, then your will and not mine be done." And Christ knew that that's what he was heading towards. And so he's in the garden, and verse 43, I'm back in Luke chapter 22. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And that's wonderful grace of God to send an angel down to strengthen him at this time. It's interesting because as we are called into the ministry of Christ and doing the works that he did and being like him, we need to think about being there for others to strengthen them. Where were the disciples at this time? Because Jesus had told them what he wanted for them. Jesus' will for the disciples, he said, watch and pray. But what did they do? They went right to sleep. Now, granted, they went to sleep because they were heavy with sorrow. But still, he had said, you know, I need you to watch and pray. And they went right to sleep. And so God here sends an angel to strengthen him. And I think how many times we need to think in terms of being there for others. Well, being in anguish, Luke goes on to say, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was laboring so hard in prayer, he'd broken out into a sweat. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray, so you will not fall into temptation. And then he is arrested in this next section of Luke. And again, I would encourage you to read the record of the arrest in the various Gospels and see the details as the entire picture comes together. Now, when Jesus Christ is arrested, he is taken first to Annas. And this is John chapter 18. So let's go to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who'd advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, what you should know here historically is that Annas was the high priest, the Jewish high priest. The Romans deposed him and set Caiaphas up as high priest. But the Jewish law said, and you can read this in the Old Testament said that a person was a priest until he died. So the Jews, still many of them, still considered Annas to be the high priest, even though from a Roman standpoint, Caiaphas was the acting high priest that year. So that's why the people would bring Jesus to Annas first. Verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. And this is his first denial, and it happened at the house of Annas. Very clearly occurred at the house of Annas. Now, E.W. Bullinger and Werewolf worked out six denials of Peter. And there are prophecies. One of them said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Another says, before the cock crow thrice, thou shalt deny me twice. I have worked on this for some time and am satisfied that I believe there are six denials of Peter, that it would have worked something like this, that Christ would have said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice, and Peter would have kept on, you know, saying, no, it's not going to work that way. No, that's not the way it's going to be. And then Christ would have said, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And in fact, even if you look at the gospel records and try and harmonize them, here we have one denial in front of Annas. Other gospels clearly say there were three denials in front of Caiaphas, so you've already got four denials. So I think if you will get the appendix in the companion Bible on the six denials, you can see, or just grab your Bible, get 3x5 cards, line out the various denials, just exactly like a reporter, who, what, where, when, why, how, and you will see that there are six different denials of Peter. Verse 19, meanwhile, The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? "I've spoken openly, so ask them." Sounds a little arrogant. Not at all. Not at all. This is a capital trial. The Jews are going to try and accuse Christ and then have him killed. And in a capital trial, no self-incrimination was allowed. Literally, it was illegal for Jesus Christ to incriminate himself. So they questioned him about his teaching, and he said, "Look, ask others. Bring in the witnesses." Jesus Christ is simply asking that the law be done. By the way, there are many books and articles that have been written on the trial of Jesus Christ and its illegalities. It was illegal to have a capital trial at night. It was illegal to have a capital trial required two separate hearings, and they had to be a day apart. And of course, they weren't in the case of Jesus Christ. There were truckloads of Jewish laws broke in order to run this trial of Jesus Christ through. That can be studied. So Christ said, "Look, bring in the witnesses." Verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Christ said, "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as what was wrong." Which is exactly right. Hey, if I wasn't speaking legally, then tell me what was illegal, what was wrong with what I was saying. Because, of course, there was nothing wrong with what Christ was saying. "But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. He was arrested in the garden at night. He was taken to Annas' house, and he was questioned and beaten around for a while. Then he was sent, bound, to Caiaphas. And you look at John chapter 18, we just keep reading here. John chapter 18, verse 25, Simon Peter is warming himself. "Are you not one of his disciples?" He denies again. And a rooster crows in verse 27, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. Jesus Christ is taken from Caiaphas' place to the Roman governor. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 verse 57 says, "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest." Now notice how John, remember, four Gospels, chronological information on each one. The Gospel of John said that the first place he was taken was Annas' house. Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. The Gospel of Matthew leaves out Jesus Christ being taken to Annas and beaten around a while there and illegally questioned there, and picks up simply with the record of him being here in Caiaphas' house. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers and elders of the law had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. Then verse 59, the chief priests and whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And ladies and gentlemen, all of us have to make up our mind whether we believe he spoke the truth or not. The high priest said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus Christ answered, "Yes." And each and every human being alive needs to make a decision as to whether they believe that Jesus spoke the truth or whether he lied. If Jesus Christ is the Messiah of God, the Son of God, the Lamb from among the flock, the Passover Lamb. He did die on a cross. He was raised the third day. He did ascend into heaven. He is the perfect sacrifice for my sin and yours. And if we conclude that in fact he was speaking the truth here, then surely we need to go to the scriptures, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 for salvation, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Jesus Christ's death and resurrection will affect our salvation as we confess that he was raised from the dead and make him Lord in our life. So the high priest, verse 65, tears his clothes and said he's worthy of death. He's worthy of death. And then we have more on Peter's denials. Now, what I want to do, I want to keep a ribbon here. I want to keep a ribbon here, but let's go. We can just go to Luke. And in Luke chapter 22, I want to show you what I consider to be just absolutely an amazing thing. In Luke chapter 22, verse 59, about an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow, talking about Peter, was with him, Jesus, for he's a Galilean. Peter, verse 60, replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered. Interesting. Jesus Christ said, before the cock crow twice, you will deny me thrice. And Peter had forgotten. Peter had forgotten, and he was warming himself by the fire. He was in the high priest's courtyard. But Peter was so self-concerned. Peter was so inward turned. Peter was so afraid that the cock crows, and you know how you hear something out of the, you can hear it in your ear, but it doesn't register? Peter was so self-concerned that the cock crowing didn't register for him. But Jesus Christ, who had just been beaten through most of the night, was so outward focused, so other concerned, that he was listening. And when he heard the cock crow and knew that that meant the end of the denials, he catches Peter's eye, and then Peter remembers. The outward focus, the other person focus of Jesus Christ, it's beyond words. I don't have words to express what I feel when I see how important other people were to Jesus Christ, how important it was to for him to help, to bless, to help people be more godly, or to do what he could to bring them near to God and to himself. And here, when Peter himself did not remember, Jesus Christ, with all the pain that he was in and all that he knew he would face, is still outward motivated and looks at Peter and catches his eye. Well, then what happens? Jesus Christ is taken in Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. This is daybreak, and Jesus is taken before a day trial of the Sanhedrin. You can read this here, Matthew 27. He's taken from here to Pilate. He's taken from the day trial of the Sanhedrin to Pilate. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him. Now, Pilate doesn't want to mess with Jesus Christ at all. He doesn't like this at all. And I realize I'm going very fast here, but it's important that you see the chronology, and you can, once you have a chronological framework, you can go back and fill in the details. In Luke chapter 23, verse 7, Pilate wants to send Jesus Christ off to Herod. When he, Pilate, learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, Now, the record about Herod is only in Luke. Matthew, Mark, and John leave it out. But Herod is greatly pleased. And he questioned Jesus, and then when he gets nothing, his soldiers mock Jesus and punch him around. Then Herod sends Christ back to Pilate. So by Luke chapter 23, verse 11 says, I guess, that Herod and his men sent Christ back to Pilate. And so he comes back to Pilate, and now Pilate's going to go through this whole deal about Barabbas, and give us Barabbas, and, you know, and do you want Barabbas? And the Jews saying, yeah, we do want Barabbas, and we don't want Jesus. And Pilate goes back and forth with the Jews about that. And this is where John 19, chapter 14, says that Christ is still before Pilate at noon. And this makes good sense, because if you have a day trial with the Sanhedrin, it's got to be daybreak. First of all, the Bible says it was daybreak. Then it's going to take a while to get the entire Sanhedrin together and have this thing try through. Then they take him to Pilate. They take him to Pilate, and Pilate tries him for a while and tries to not have to deal with Christ, but then sends him to Herod. Herod goes through the same thing, then sends him back to Pilate, and now Pilate is still trying Christ, trying to get him released, and it takes up until noon, and you can see the need for that kind of time. And the people cry, no, we want Barabbas. And then Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 13, you have the release of Barabbas, and then what happens to Jesus Christ? Pilate washes his hands of Jesus Christ, sends him off to be crucified. How does he send him off to crucify him? Does he take him and say, here, soldiers, take him and crucify him? No, that's not what happened. And as we read in Mark chapter 15, and we read this, verse 16, when the soldiers got Christ, they led Jesus away to the palace, that is the praetorium, called together the whole company of soldiers, and now they beat on Jesus Christ. You see, and this is the type of progression I see, that when he was in the garden and he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Then the next morning, according to Matthew chapter 15, verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. It's 9 in the morning when they crucify him. Then, according to verse 33, there's darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the first verse of Psalm 22. You can listen to our teaching on Christ's quoting of Psalm 22 in Introduction to God's Heart, produced by Christian Educational Services, and how in his last words, Christ is still pointing out to prophecies about himself, saying, look at the prophets, look at the Psalms, and see that I am he, I am the Messiah, the Passover Lamb that will die for your sin. And even his last word in John chapter 19, 28 through 30, it is finished. Even his last words, it is finished, are the last words of Psalm 22. And I would refer you to E.W. Bullinger's work on Psalm 22. And again, Introduction to God's Heart by Christian Educational Services goes through a very long teaching on this. And then, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ gave up his life. And he gave up his life for you and I. It was Saturday afternoon when God raised him from the dead. And when the women came to the tomb, and you can read about this in Mark 16:6, when the women came to the tomb, the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. And ladies and gentlemen, he is risen. And as he said out of his own mouth, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our Passover lamb. He is our way to life in the age to come, everlasting life. As we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe God raised him from the dead, we have the eternal life that he made available through his sacrifice. Great cost to him, a free gift to us. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.